Moan. All right. Dear Lord, just pray for your presence, God, for your grace. Lord, you find us in every kind of emotional state, every mental state, God. You know the state of our hearts, and we need you to make us real with you. Help us to do that, God. Help us to come before you in our great need, and God, in your great provision, provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read, to start with, Psalm 43. It's pretty short, 5 verses. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. Then I will go unto the altar of God, to God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yes, upon the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So I want to ask the question, what casts down our souls and what will lift them up? What causes us grief and troubled hearts and the desire to give up? Am I doing something wrong? Okay. if we need to, I can switch the handheld. Switch to the handheld? Okay. Is that it? Okay. So, what casts down our souls? According to this psalm, the success of the ungodly on earth and their oppression and when they oppress us and others. So that's one of the things that the psalmist spoke of as casting, at least it was involved, of course, in what he's talking about. And he's saying, why is my soul cast down? So that's one of the bad things that he talked about in the psalm. So that's one of the things, of course, that can do it, is the ungodly succeeding on the earth, oppressing us, oppressing others. Not only that, but that God seems to cast us off and not help us in the way and at the time that we want, so that we go through a significant part of this life in sadness. Okay, so this is what the psalmist is expressing, that not only do the wicked, do the ungodly succeed and oppress, it seems like God's not doing anything, not helping us, and that causes us to be sad. So one of the things that is a influence in our life to cast down our souls is the openly ungodly. It says in the previous psalm, in Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? All right, so this is a pretty flagrant challenge, right? Where is your God? Okay, so this is like the challenge of the non-believer. So you got this God, he's supposed to be perfectly powerful, right? All powerful, all knowing, all good. Well, that doesn't match the world that we live in. So where is this God of yours? And so that's one of the things that will cast down the heart, or at least tempt the person who believes in God to have a cast down soul. Jesus said this in Matthew 24. Starting in verse 9, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I want you to keep that thought, because I'm going to end up back at endurance. That's as one of the final points. But Jesus promised believers affliction, promised that they would be hated by the nations, that people would be offended, would even betray each other, and that there was going to be a lot of deception and false prophets, and it was going to get so bad, lawlessness would abound so much that the love of many people would grow cold. And that's something that we have to watch about casting down our souls. When we see so much evil in the world, it affects us. It tries to. It doesn't have to, but it certainly is a temptation. It's certainly something that when evil abounds, the love of many people grows cold. And so right now, the focus is on the openly ungodly, the direct challenge that seeks to cast down the soul of a believer. Ezekiel 13:22. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. So God was speaking to that into the context of Ezekiel and saying those who are doing these pagan practices, he said, you make righteous people sad with your lies. And you encourage wicked people to keep going on and saying, you're going to be okay. You're going to get life. Okay, so there's this topsy-turvy thing going on, right? If you're righteous, you're the bad guy. And if you're walking in wickedness, you know, hey, God's going to give you life. Or, you know, maybe not God, their pagan view of God, going to give you life. So these are direct challenges that will tempt the believer, will emotionally cast them down, will successfully cast them down at times, because that's what David said, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? So it worked. I mean, right? His soul is cast down. That doesn't mean it's going to stay that way, but that's where he really got to. So there's that casts down our souls, this direct, open opposition to God and to the things of God. Is that it? Is it just the openly ungodly that can cast down our souls? Listen to Isaiah 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. So it's not quite so simple as just there's non-believers and there's Christians. Okay, there's people who believe in God. It actually is more complicated than that. There's people who are saying, let the Lord be glorified. So they're having this profession of, hey, we are all about the glory of God. We're here serving God. We're the true servants of God. And they actually attack true believers and cast them out. Now, we saw that in Jesus' day. The Jewish religion was the expression of truth, not the warping of it, not the false laws that the Pharisees had added to it and things like that. But Judaism was based on the true religion. This is the true knowledge of God. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. He said, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All right? Jesus is not all-inclusive. He didn't say, you know, all ways are ways to God. He told the Samaritan woman very gently with her, maybe not gently with everybody that he talks to, but very gently with her, he said, you don't know what you worship. That's a way of saying you're not properly worshiping God. You don't even know what you're doing. Okay? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus is saying the true expression of God is in the Jewish faith, as what they had at that time, the amount of understanding that had been revealed. And so we saw that even at that, the Jewish leaders who had the true form of religion, you might call it, were the most zealous to put Jesus to death. They were the most zealous to kill him. So just having the correct form of religion is not anything like enough. It actually can make a person a very violent opponent of God himself, even if they're in the right, actually outward form of religion. So it's not just the openly ungodly that can cast down the soul of believers. It's false believers. Okay, this is what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So, you know, there's a famous historical book. I think it's called Civilization. And as I remember, as best I remember, I haven't read the whole book, and Corey used it in some of her stuff, but there's a quote from it where basically this guy said, well, everything has failed. Christianity has failed. Communism's failed. Capitalism's failed. Everything's failed. Nothing has really solved the basic human problem. There's abuses everywhere, and so everything has failed. Well, just, you have to judge whether something has failed or not according to its own standards, right? Like, if something makes a promise that it doesn't keep, that's a failure. If something keeps its promises, well, that's not a failure. You may not like it, but if it keeps the promises that it made, then it's not a failure. And so the promises that Jesus and Paul have made is there's going to be a lot of false teachers. You're going to be hated, okay? And there's going to be teachers from within the church that rise up and draw away people after twisted teachings. So no failure in Christianity, fulfillment. that got kept, okay? Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to talk about a lot of negative stuff because we're talking about what casts down our souls. There's a lot of positive things, and there's a lot of good that Christ has done through his people throughout all ages, okay? And be encouraged by that, and be encouraged by his own work in your life. But I'm wanting to deal with what casts us down, and so the Bible's very realistic about it. And it tells us that false believers are part of that. They come up in spiritual leader. They come up in positions of spiritual leadership. They draw away people after themselves. So that is something that will cast down the heart of real believers in many cases. I had another passage. I think I'll skip it, but it pretty much says the same thing. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. And then in Mark 12:38, he says, and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus is explaining the situation where these people who are in high places within what we would think of as the truth, the Christian, like in our context, the Christian church, and that it was this people that was supposed to be zealous for God's revelation, understood under Moses in Judaism, and then they are putting heavy burdens on people, but they're not really helping people. They're not helping people bear those burdens, and they're not even really doing it themselves. Okay, they don't practice what they preach. And of course, some of the things when Jesus, we have to understand it within a certain context. Jesus is not telling them to keep all the laws of the Pharisees. He didn't. Okay, there were, you know, but he's basically saying they're sitting in Moses' seat when it corresponds with, there were certain things Jesus said, if you obey the Pharisees, you're going to disobey God. So he's not saying obey the Pharisees, you know, across the board. He's saying do the basic things they say that are in keeping with the law of God, but realize these guys are not. They're making things heavy for people, and their laws did. They made the Sabbath day into this extremely burdensome thing that God never intended for it to be. And other things. And then he said, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So people had to bear the burden of seeing the injustice of people going through religious exercises and yet just really not loving other people, actually doing harm to poor people and stuff over here on the other side. So Christ was saying, hey, that's reality. That's you're going to see that in the world. That's going to happen in the church too. There's going to be things that cast down your soul because you see how this is not right. This is not the way that God really wants it to be. All right, so is it just as simple as, okay, it's just lost people versus people who really believe? Okay, so there's some lost people that are very brazen and open about it, and they challenge in a very open way. And then there's some lost people that infiltrate the church, and you know they take positions of leadership, and but they're not real Christians, and so that's where the opposition comes from. And so it's still just what the only thing that casts down your soul is just the influence of lost people. Unfortunately, no, that's not how that works either. If you read the epistles, you'll see a lot of trouble in the real churches. In the book of Acts, when God spoke to Paul about the city of Corinth, he said, I have many people in this city. Okay, so the Corinthian church was a real church. But by looking at some of the stuff that was going on in it, you might not think so. All right, because you had people that were so terribly abusing the Lord's Supper that it says one is hungry and another drunk. So some kind of social forms were still being kept at play. People were not being treated equally. They were having some kind of meal, apparently, as part of the Lord's Supper celebration. And some people were eating, and some people were not getting to eat. So it's like there's a potluck, but some people are not invited, even though they're actually there. All right, so one person is hungry, and then another person is drunk. And so some of them are just going to total indulgence. And if you can imagine that going on as part of what's supposed to be a church service. So, but are these people total non-believers? Well, from the context of it, it seems kind of difficult to interpret that, because Paul said, for this reason, some among you are sick and some sleep. Some of you are sick and some of you are dead because of this. And then Paul explains why that's the case, and he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so it appears that these people were being chastened, some of them even to the point of death. And so, I kind of talked about that some in Sunday school, not to go into it here, but I've seen people severely chastened in my life. Like, I believe one person to the point of death, another person to the point of being in prison. And so when we ignore God, and if we're a believer and God's work was real in our life, and we start getting very rebellious against Him, it doesn't mean you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, the Bible says that God, it says in Hebrews that God chastens, scourges, it actually says, every son that He receives, every child, in other words. And so we're all partakers of discipline. And so the point is, the Corinthian church had some really bad stuff going on in it, things that would grieve the heart of believers, that would, obviously some of them are not getting to eat, and so there's favoritism that's being played and things like that. In 2 Corinthians, we find out that Paul's authority and legitimacy was being questioned by certain people, and although that was being done by false apostles, not even real believers, it appeared to be having some influence on real believers. There were believers that were holding true to Paul, but Paul was having to kind of defend himself in 2 Corinthians and explain himself. And so it would appear that even though a lot of people were holding true, that this is something that was troubling people. Just like in the book of Galatians, the influence of the Judaizers was troubling. The people who were saying you had to keep the law of Moses was troubling real believers to some extent. Okay, so not only those things, but if you look in the book of Philippians, it says this in verse 4, in chapter 4, starting in verse 2. It says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this is a pretty positive passage. There's no hint of somebody being a non-believer here, okay? He's talking about people's names being in the book of life. He said, these two women have labored side by side with me. But he said, I'm entreating them, basically begging them to agree in the Lord. So what does that tell you? There's two real believers that they're not on good terms with each other. They both helped Paul. But there's some kind of problem between them, between those two. And so that is the reality. We look in the church and we see sometimes real believers are not getting along like they should. It's just reality. And that's difficult. And so we can't just explain everything as, well, the person's not really a believer. No, that's not necessarily the problem. Real believers can sometimes not get along. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So like Jesus had had the experience of his own disciples running out on him, Paul had something really similar. That Paul, when he was having to make a defense and he was on legal trial, apparently a lot of the Christians in the area, like, they just disappeared. You know, nobody stood with me at my first defense. And so Paul is not saying they're not believers. He says, may it not be held against them, basically. So you also have the, you know, there's, I'm just picking out some examples of this, but in Revelation, and Jesus is addressing the churches, he says to the Ephesian church, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Okay, so things sound really good in the Ephesian church, right? Jesus has got a lot of commendations for them. And then he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So people, of course, there's an interpretational argument. What does it mean to have your lampstand removed? My best understanding of that is your testimony. Like it could be the end of a church. Are all those people lost that were in that church? Obviously not. The Ephesians was written to real Christians. But what happened to them? Well, they had turned away from apparently just the love of Christ himself. They got really zealous for not putting up with evil, not putting up with false doctrine, being zealous for good works. They were doing so many things right. But I don't know how to interpret the love you had at first, except that their love for God, it had been replaced almost by like a philosophy or a Christian principle. We're doing these things as a matter of principle, you know, instead of the real focus being on Christ. That's scary, and that's something that can happen to us. Revelation chapter 2, but I mean, I'm saying that to say this is things that can draw believers' hearts down. Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." So what can cause grief in a church? Excessive tolerance. Now, I know that's, tolerance is like, I suppose, maybe it's been replaced by something else, but that's been a buzzword in our society, how tolerant we all need to be. And it just depends on what you're talking about. Jesus was extremely tolerant with sinners. He welcomed people. If you were, you know, a drunkard, a prostitute, you know, and put any modern thing in there, you know, homosexuality or whatever it is, would Jesus come and eat with you? Absolutely. Would he have a welcoming attitude towards you and show that God had a desire for you? Absolutely, he would do that. But Jesus, it never got fuzzy. Jesus told people, like some people say, they just want to quote the parts where Jesus is accepting. They don't like saying, what about the part where he says, go and sin no more? See, nobody left under any delusion about what Jesus' opinion was about their lifestyle. Like, you know, you have to repent. That's the gospel. The gospel is you repent. You turn from who you are and what you are. Some people say, I'm not going to deny myself. Well, you're not going to be a Christian. Because to be a Christian means you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And there is no gospel apart from that. There's, you know, when it says that you believe in Christ and are saved, that's true. A person that believes in Christ from the heart, repentance is included in that. Because, look, when you don't believe, your heart is facing away from God. Your mind is facing away from God. And when you repent, that means to turn, to change your mind, to be from a non-believing state to a believing state. And a believing state is it accepts the truth of God. And I'm not saying believers become perfect at the point of salvation. Obviously, they don't. But there's been a fundamental change made, and the people that were around Jesus knew that. They knew that he expected this kind of change from you. They were just, Jesus was showing how far God was willing to come. I'm not just waiting back here to hit you with a stick. I'm coming to you. I love you. I want to help you change. But you got to change. Make no mistake about that. Okay, there's no mistakes about that. So, so this tolerant church was letting this just rampant immorality. They had a lot of zeal for a lot of good things, but they were letting rampant immorality go on right beside it. Sound familiar? I'm hearing a lot of things like that today. Just letting rampant immorality go on right beside it, and that will cast down the hearts of real believers. I had some more on that, but I want to make sure I've got time to kind of cover the different areas. So, what can cast down our souls? Unbelievers that are very open, unbelievers that are pretending Christians, believers that are real Christians can be part of casting down our souls. This was a really neat thing. I kind of heard something, almost kind of confirmed what was on my heart. I was listening to a lady who converted from atheism. She wasn't like a violent atheist. God really wasn't part of her upbringing, so she just really had no faith in God. And when she came to be a believer, she's like, man, I'm going to church. I'm going to be with all these people. It's great. You know, all these people who serve the same God, things are going to be great. She said, nobody prepared me. I was extremely naive. I had a very little understanding of what I was walking into. And so you're going to get great difficulties in churches. Some of them from false believers and some of them from people who really are. They really are a believer. So I'm going to hopefully talk about how to deal with that. The testimony of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is a famous Christian some of you may be familiar with, but he was a very deep thinker, and he went through the splitting of a certain church group. And he agreed with that original splitting, but what happened after that first splitting is that the group of people who were holding fast to what the Bible taught became increasingly self-divisive. They started attacking each other. And you're not true enough. And, you know, once it's like kind of like once the ball got rolling, nobody knew where to stop. and they were all kind of like at each other. And this made Schaeffer question not only all of these people who claim to be believers, but himself included. He said, because I could see that my own heart had got to a place that wasn't good. And so he tramped around for like 6 months. I think he said his wife said he walked out in the country when it was nice weather, and he stomped around in the attic when it was pacing and wondering, is Christianity really real when Christians can act like this? That was really his question, myself included. He was including himself. And he said, eventually the sun came out again, and I realized Christianity is real, but there's a certain way that we have to keep our hearts before God, or we as believers are going to get sucked in. And so this was the segue for the last part. Our own failure drags us down. Our own failure causes us to have a cast down soul. So Peter had boasted that he would not fail even if all others did, and his failure ended up being worse than the rest, right? Imagine how it would be to have to come back to the disciples whom you all said, you know, well, look, he didn't say morons, but, you know, these guys may all deny you, but not me. So he just said, I'm better than all of you, is what he just said. And so he has to go face those guys again, right? He has to face those guys and deal with the fact that, you know, he had boasted that he was better than them, and his failure is actually worse. He had to live with himself, and, of course, he had to eventually face the Lord again with it. Adam hid from God, and we tend to deal with personal sin and guilt by trying to hide in our own hearts and minds. And really, what frees us from this is dealing honest with the Lord about our own failure. Because like in Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So David wasn't having a good time. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, there's something about, you know, like the AA, there's a principle there they understand. They get up and say, you know, I'm so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. What is that? That's a person, because a lot of times the thing that's keeping us from dealing with sin is the denial of it. We know it's there, but we want to pretend like it's not there. And so we refuse to acknowledge it, even though we really know it's there. And so the thing that we have to do in dealing with our own disappointment, our David was cast down in his soul, and he wasn't admitting why. He wasn't admitting it to God. Why? He was just trying to, just trying to go on, I guess, but not really deal with what the real problem was. I was going to use one of my sons as an illustration. Jeremiah shoots trap, you know, and if you're in a team sport, it's like a lot of team sports where you're all playing at the same time and doing stuff together. It's a whole lot easier to like blame, like if you don't do, if the team doesn't do well, then it's easier to blame this other person for how it went, right? But like in trap shooting, you really can't do that. Because you're there, you're shooting, they're shooting independently, and like your team performs as well as you do, but each individual's performance is their own performance, and nobody can take any credit or blame otherwise, right? And so in that kind of situation, you see people get really upset with themselves when they do poorly. They can't blame anybody else. They just know, I just didn't do very well. And so there's no ability to say somebody else did wrong. And so when we're dealing with that and we see that we didn't do well, it's important for us to deal with that a certain way when our soul is cast down because of that. We have to have the goal of perfection, but be able to live with imperfection. All right? So you have to keep aiming, like change from trap shooting to a bullseye. You always have to aim for the middle, right? And even if your gun is off and you know I got to aim a little bit down and left, you're still aiming for the middle. You know, you just know your gun's off. So perfection is always the mark. Perfection is always the mark. Even if you never hit it, perfection is always the mark. That's always what you're shooting for. And so we got to be able to deal with keeping the goal of perfection in front of us and being able to deal with the fact that many times that's not hit, you know, that you don't hit the center of the bullseye. You have to shoot and keep on shooting. It's not target practice. This is a real war. Most soldiers probably miss more than they hit, right? Most bullets that are fired in the war don't actually hit anybody. But you still have to do the shooting. That's still part of it. And if you're not shooting at loving God and doing His will, then there's no mystery to the failure, right? If you're not even firing your weapon, then you know you're never going to hit anything. If you're not trying to do God's will, you'll succeed. You're not even trying to do it. But if you're shooting consistently and like there's a, you know, it may, if you're never able to hit anything, then maybe it's showing you some problem, and there's a way to address that. So let me try to go to my concluding thoughts here. I was trying to say that what casts down our souls are openly lost people pretending to be Christians, real Christians, and our own selves. And concluding thoughts are forgive and endure. Forgive the lost and pray for them. Remember that you were like them. When you look at people, and you, no matter how mad you get at them, realize at one point in your life, you were not serving God either. Okay? So that's what Titus, the beginning part of Titus chapter 3 says, is that we were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Okay, that's how God sees you, whether you ever saw yourself like that or not. That's how He sees you. And so we don't need to have a chip on our shoulder with the lost. We need to forgive them and pray for them and remember that we were like them. Forgive other believers. Remember where you have failed as a believer. So when you've got a problem with another believer, it's going to be like that sometimes. And you need to start forgiving them. You start working on it. Maybe you have to forgive them 1,000 times. Some people, I have to forgive them 1,000 times. I get mad again. I think about it. You know, but you got to forgive people. And remember, you want that forgiveness for yourself. Forgive yourself and accept God's grace. You got to be able, no matter how many times you fail, to say, God, I'm sorry. I did it again. I'm sorry. And I can't leave you. And so things are not going to get better by me just getting mad about my own failure. You've got to accept God's grace for you. Forgive, quote marks, God. God's got nothing to apologize for you to truly forgive, but you actually are going to have to go through that process where you stop blaming God for your own failures and other people's failures, because we do that. And there is no question that we do that. It's very common human behavior. We get mad at God when we fail. We get mad at God when other people fail, and it's not his problem, not his fault. That's what Adam did. This woman you gave me. See that? That's him blaming God. So the answer, going back to Psalm 43, what lifts up our soul? It says, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So as you stop blaming God, he'll become your hope. Quit blaming him and start hoping in him. Start looking to him as the only solution. Jesus said, you know, it said of Jesus, he didn't commit himself to any man, for he knew what was in man. See, we can love each other, but not like 100% depend on each other, right? Because we don't want to do that. People are not worthy of that. You can trust him with certain things, but you can't 100% depend on any human being. And so don't do that. Hope in God. Jesus didn't commit himself. He knew what his disciples were going to do. He knew the one that would betray him, he knew the false disciple, and he also knew that his real disciples were going to fail miserably at certain points. So, hope in God. So one point was to forgive, and the other point was to endure. Do more than endure, but don't do less than endure. Okay? There is beauty and strength and joy in the Christian, in walking with Christ. There's things that give you great joy of heart, so that sometimes that endurance almost seems like it's unnecessary. It's just so great to be doing the thing that God wants you to do. So don't get the picture that the Christian life is just, you're just holding on until life's over. Just enduring, just waiting for it to be over. Okay? Do more than endure, but don't do less. Because sometimes that's what you're doing. Sometimes you're just holding on. And it seems like everything hurts. And so at that point, you have to endure and not stop, no matter how long it takes. If it takes the rest of your life, so be it. I think that's really rare, probably not. But if it does take the rest of your life, then do that. Don't just endure, but don't do less than endure. Okay. So we need to take the Lord's Supper. And I want to ask the guys that were going to help with that to come up. Sorry, this is left. I wanted to read you something. This is from My Utmost, From His Highest. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God does not keep his child immune from trouble. He promises, I will be with him in trouble," Psalm 91:15. It doesn't matter how real or intense the adversities may be. Nothing can ever separate him from his relationship to God. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8:37. Paul was not referring here to imaginary things, but to things that are dangerously real. And he said, we are super victors in the midst of them, not because of our own ingenuity, nor because of our courage, but because none of them affects our essential relationship with God in Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for the Christian who doesn't have something in the circumstances of his life that he wishes was not there. So he's springing off of some of those things in Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation? Tribulation is never a grand, highly welcomed event. But whatever it may be, whether exhausting, irritating, or simply causing some weakness, it is not able to separate us from the love of Christ. Never allow tribulations or the cares of this world to separate you from remembering that God loves you. Matthew 13:22. Shall distress? Can God's love continue to hold fast even when everyone and everything around us seems to be saying that his love is a lie and that there is no such thing as justice? Shall famine? Can we not only believe in the love of God, but also be more than conquerors even while we are being starved? Either Jesus Christ is a deceiver, having deceived even Paul, or else some extraordinary thing happens to someone who holds on to the love of God when the odds are totally against him. Logic is silenced in the face of these things which come against him. Only one thing can account for it: the love of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus bore pain and sorrow, the feeling of rejection, the negative things that are faced in the real world by real people. Jesus Christ faced all those things, and that's what this commemorates. He said, we do this to proclaim his death until he comes. So we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. So as you partake of this, partake of his life, knowing that he'll give his life to you and that he knows everything that you go through. God, I just pray you would bless this time and help us to honor you and honor your memory in this. In Christ's name.